His help. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the Lord's day. We thank you for your people. We thank you for this gathering this morning. And we thank you for your word. We ask now that your Spirit would help us to understand. We pray that your Spirit would move in the speaker and the hearer. We pray that your Son would be magnified. We pray that we would understand you a little bit more this morning, and that you would encourage our hearts and give us strength for the labor. We ask you these things for Jesus' sake. Amen. Somebody has called the Psalms an anatomy of the human heart, and I think that's very appropriate because in the Psalms we find every state that the believer passes through emotionally. And there are many different kinds of Psalms for that reason. We think of the Psalms as a book of worship, and we looked at a worship psalm in Sunday school, Psalm 100. We think of it as a book of worship songs, and it is that. But there are also wisdom poems in this book. This is a book not only of praise, but also of prayer and of penitence and of prophecy and of preserve me, O God. In Psalm 16, we have a preserve me, O God kind of psalm. In other words, the kind of poem that was cried out to the Lord in a time of great trial and difficulty. Psalm 16, verse 1 says, preserve me, O God. For in thee do I put my trust. Now the circumstances are not spelled out here, but the plea to be preserved indicates great distress in the face of a great trial. In fact, we will see in the psalm that even the chill of death is in the psalm. We don't know exactly what prompted the writing, circumstance-wise, but we know it was severe. And yet, the psalm is remarkable for the note of confidence that we hear in it. It is also remarkable because of the person whose trial and triumph are described. But we'll get to that in time. For now, I want to focus on the confidence that we see in the psalm and ask, where does it come from? What accounts for the confidence that is in the psalm? Listen to how the psalm betrays it reveals that there's a great trial, but also shows great confidence. Listen as we read the whole psalm together. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. O my soul, thou hast said unto the Lord, thou art my Lord, my goodness extendeth not to thee, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight. Their sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names into my lips. The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. You notice the sound of confidence there? Even though he's facing a terrible trial, a preserve me, O God kind of trial, what accounts for that? What explains this confidence? I think that we can build an answer piece by piece by looking at the psalmist's attitude, his affections, his assets, and his anticipation. First of all, and briefly, his attitude. Notice in verse 1, that he has an attitude of submission. He realizes who is Lord and who is in charge. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. He's trusting the Lord. And in verse 2, he says, to the Lord, thou art my Lord. And there's two uses of the word Lord here. The first one, in all capitals, stands for the Hebrew Yahweh, or sometimes in English we say Jehovah. This is God's name. But the second one, Adonai, means Lord or Master. So the psalmist looks to heaven and he says, Yahweh, you are Master. You are in charge. He has an attitude of submission. And there is a peace in knowing your place, isn't there? Now, some of us struggle with that more than others. Some of us take more naturally to authority than others. I think in my life I've struggled a little bit with that. But when you know your place and you know that the Lord is the Lord, that He is Master, there is a peace in knowing that you don't have to figure everything out. It's in His hands. This is part of why the psalmist is confident. There is an attitude of submission, and not just bare submission like crying uncle when you're losing a wrestling match. This is a joyful, willing submission to the will of the Lord. But then notice his affections as well. Now, what do I mean by affections? I mean something more than emotions. It includes our emotions, but it's more than that. Our affections are what we love, what we value, what's important to us. What do we think is good or true or beautiful? What is our heart set on? These are our affections, and this man's affections are set on the Lord and on the Lord's people. He says in verse 2, at the end of verse 2, "My goodness extendeth not to thee." That's a little bit of a difficult phrase for us, but we might translate it, "I don't have any goodness apart from you." Which the psalmist says in another psalm, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And I have nothing good apart from you." His affections are set on the Lord. He delights in the Lord. This is part of what gets him through this trial. Brothers and sisters, some of what we need when life stinks and we're going through difficulty, some of what we need is to set our heart on the Lord. That's part of what gets us through. Part of why we have confidence. When the Lord Himself is what we most desire. If something is what we most desire, well, that can be taken away from us. Some person can be taken away from us. But the psalmist has his heart set first and foremost on the Lord Himself. To know God more creates a desire for God. And that desire for God then creates a desire to know more. And it's not a vicious circle, but a virtuous circle. To know Him is to love Him, and to love Him is to want Him, is to want to love it, to know Him more. To desire Him is both a longing and a pleasure. And yet this pleasure, this longing is so easily crowded out of our lives, isn't it? So quickly pushed aside by other desires. We need to delight in the Lord, and we need to delight in the Lord's people. We need to delight in the Lord's people. He says, verse 3, "To the saints that are in the earth and to the excellent in whom is all my delight." It is the saints, it is the Lord's people that are His delight. How about you? Do you love the Lord's people? Do you love your brothers and sisters? And I don't mean in an abstract way. I don't mean, well, I love Christians wherever they are. Okay, yeah. But what about the ones you actually know? What about the ones you see week by week on the Lord's Day right here at Wheatland Baptist Church? You know, your church fellow church members are a little bit like brothers and sisters in that you don't get to choose them, right? You might not choose to hang out with this exact crowd, but they are the people that the Lord has given you on the Lord's Day to know, to pray for, to worship together, to hear the Word together, to observe the ordinances together, to serve during the week. Like your brothers and sisters. I think about our own little assembly in Toronto. These are people who would never be together if that were a social club or any kind of a work thing. They all come from different backgrounds. They have different educations and different education levels. They are different financially. They're different ethnically. They have different interests. Really, that little crowd that you saw in our slides, they would never congregate anywhere else but church. Do you delight in those people? This is part of what gets us through a preserve me, O God, kind of trial. This man knows that his trial is a passing cloud, that he will stand in the sunlight again someday, and when he does, he will be in good company. He'll be in the company of the Lord's people. And by contrast, he counts idolaters to be a sorry lot. He says, those that hasten after other gods, those who offer offerings of blood, I am I am not about these people. Those people are sorry. They may look like they're having fun now, but their end is miserable. It's the Lord's people that I delight in. That's what he says. Besides his affections, we notice his assets. What does this man have in the credit column that he can say, this is mine? Observe in verses 5 and 6 that the singer again exalts the Lord, and not only as the object of his affection, but also in terms of his inheritance and possession. He says, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and of my cup. Thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. What are his possessions? These are part of what explain his confidence. He may be going through a terrible trial, but he says, look what I have. I have the Lord. And that's a striking thing. This almost, if it weren't scripture, this might almost strike me as disrespectful or irreverent. I mean, we are the Lord's, right? We belong to him, right? The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance. In some sense, the Lord is ours. Isn't that awesome? That's amazing. Yes, he belongs to the Lord, but he is able to say, there is another sense in which the Lord belongs to me. What do I possess? I possess the Lord. He's mine. That's my inheritance. Now, he acknowledges there are other good things, but those things have been given to him by the Lord. His possessions are first and foremost the Lord, but then also every other good thing he has comes from the Lord. Thou maintainest my lot. You are the one who has given me my property. We define our properties by, well, I don't have any property, but maybe some of you do. We define property by a lot, and it has defined lines, and somewhere in the county office is a piece of paper that lays out the boundaries of your lot. And the psalmist says, my lot, the lines are in good places. I've got a good heritage, and it's from the Lord. He acknowledges that the Lord has given him every other good thing that he has. And he reminds himself of this. Notice that he talks to himself in the night. He says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who hath given me counsel. My reins, or my heart, shall instruct me in the night seasons. In other words, part of me is talking to me. Okay? He's talking to himself. And what is he telling himself? He's reminding himself of his possessions, that he has the Lord. And he's reminding himself of the other blessings that the Lord has given him. Brothers and sisters, we need to learn to talk to ourselves. I know some of you are already accomplished at this art of talking to yourself. I talk to myself a fair bit as well. But seriously, we need to learn to talk to ourselves. And when this man is alone at night, and it's quiet and dark, instead of worrying, which is probably what I'm doing, he's talking to himself, and he's telling himself, look what the Lord has given. Remember how the Lord has answered prayers in the past. Look what possessions you have. Look at the Lord himself. This is part of why this man has so much confidence in a preserve me, O God, kind of trial. Because of his assets, because he possesses the Lord, and because he instructs himself, he talks to himself about how good God is. Finally, I want us to observe and learn from the psalmist's anticipation. That is what he is looking forward to. Part of the difficulty of a trial is just not knowing when it's going to end, right? That's part of the difficulty. But the psalmist knows that it will end and that there's something on the other side of the trial. He is anticipating. He is looking forward to something. And if we can understand that better, then we have something else to get us through life's difficulties and trials. Look with me again at verses 9 to 11. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. We need to handle that word hell very carefully in verse 10. When we see that word hell in the Old Testament, sometimes it refers to the place of eternal punishment. But sometimes it simply refers to the grave or the place of the dead. And we know that's how it's being used here because he says, "You will not leave me there." So we know he's not talking about the place of eternal punishment. He is talking about the grave. And he says, "You will not leave me in the grave." This is really important for us to get a hold of. The Christian attitude towards death is not to pretend it's not going to happen. That's what the world around us is trying desperately to do, is just not think about it. The Christian attitude is not to pretend it's not going to happen. It is to say, yes, we live in a fallen world and I'm going to die. But God is not going to leave me in the grave. He's going to raise me. What this man anticipates is resurrection. He expects to die and he expects to be raised again from the dead. And notice that it is a physical resurrection. For this reason, he says in verse 9, "My heart is glad, my glory rejoiceth, and my flesh also shall rest in hope." My flesh, my body has reason to hope, to anticipate resurrection. Notice that it is a physical resurrection. And notice that it is a resurrection to joy and pleasure. He says, "Thou wilt show me the path of life, and thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore." I hope we're not getting our theology from the cartoons, where we kind of imagine that we're kind of floating on clouds, disembodied for all of eternity, maybe with a harp to keep us company. This is not what God has for us. God is going to raise our bodies out of the ground, reunite them to our souls, and we will have glorious bodies like Christ's glorious body. And we will be resurrected to a life of joy and pleasure, not eternal boredom. This man looks forward to this, and it's part of what gets him through. In a crowd this size, there must be somebody going through a trial. And even if not, you've all been through them, and if you haven't, you're about to. There, now you've heard the pessimist preach this morning, okay? And I'm not making light of your trial. It might be truly awful. You might be going through some really messy family thing or some dire health issue or whatever, and I'm not making light of it. I'm not saying it's not a big deal. It's probably a really big deal. And you need to know that if you are in Christ, God's going to bring you through that trial. And even if that's your last trial, and God takes you to the grave, He's going to raise you up out of that grave. This is part of the Christian's confidence. There is a reason that the Apostles' Creed does not say we believe in the immortality of the soul. Lots of religions believe in that. We believe in the resurrection of the body. We are going to be raised from the dead. This man anticipates resurrection. And that's part of the reason he has such great hope. This is in sharp contrast to the old Romans who hoped that if they did great deeds, they would sort of live on after they died in fame. Or the Greeks who had some kind of a shadowy afterlife idea. Or those who believe in reincarnation. You go around and you go around and you go around and you just keep going around until you get it right. And then you achieve nirvana, a kind of a nothingness. But this is something altogether different. This is a real hope to hang on to, the resurrection. And you can say that it's just pie in the sky, but that criticism is only valid if, in fact, there is no pie in the sky. You say, "Well, that's just pie in the sky." Yeah, but if there is pie in the sky, I want a slice of it, don't you? This is hope. This is something to hold on to. But I want you to observe something else here. This man anticipates resurrection, but notice as well that he says at the end of verse 10, "Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." Now that's interesting. This man anticipates resurrection, and so can you, and so can I. But this man also says that he will not see corruption. He won't be in the grave long enough to decay. Now, this is a clue that David is not speaking for himself in this psalm. Think with me about this now. Could David, as a believer, anticipate resurrection? Yes. But could David say, "I will not be in the grave long enough to decay"? No, he could not say that. David died like we all do, and they buried him, and he decayed. This is a clue that the psalmist is speaking fully about someone else. Time is short, so I won't turn there, but you can check me out on this. In Acts chapter 2, Peter, the apostle Peter, made this very same observation. In Acts chapter 2, when Peter is preaching, he quotes from this psalm, and he says, "Men and brethren, listen to me, reason with me. David is dead and buried, and we have his sepulcher in our city to this day." So David was not speaking about himself. He was speaking of Christ when he wrote this, because David, being a prophet and knowing God's promises, saw that Jesus, excuse me, saw that Jesus would be raised. Look it up in Acts chapter 2. Peter says that this is about Jesus. In other words, we have not really understood this psalm until we have seen Christ here. David's physical remains suffered decay, but Jesus was raised before his body could return to dust. On closer examination, we see that the whole song really speaks more truly of Christ than it does of David. Even the things that apply to David apply better to Christ. Jesus was perfectly preserved, was he not, until the hour that the Father had appointed. Jesus' obedience was perfect. He was the perfect man. Jesus delighted in the Father and in the Father's people. Jesus was always conscious of the Father's presence. David could say, "The Lord is continually before me," in a limited way. But Jesus could say, "That is always perfectly true of me," right? This psalm ultimately is about Jesus. And we have not understood this psalm until we have understood and seen Jesus here. David spoke for a suffering man, a man whose attitude was that of submission, a man whose affection was on the Lord and the Lord's people, whose assets were God himself and God's good gifts. A man who suffered but anticipated death, but also resurrection and eternal joys. And David spoke in a limited way of himself, but he spoke in a much fuller and prophetic sense of Christ. In other words, this psalm teaches me that Christ will rise, and that if Jesus lives, we will live too. You see, we're not done with the psalm till we see Christ in it, but we're not done with it even then. We have to see ourselves in it as well. It is a mysterious but glorious fact that all of those who belong to Christ are in Christ and Christ is in us. We don't understand that exactly, but we have a union with Him. He is in us and we are in Him in such a way that His death is in some way our death. And His resurrection is our resurrection. He died for sin so that we could die to sin. And He was raised so that we can walk in newness of life and so that someday our bodies may be raised. This is what we say in our baptism, right? We are buried with Him and raised with Him. And we picture that in our baptism. So if this passage teaches me that Jesus lives, then it also teaches me that I will too. Jesus lives and so shall I. This is the teaching of Psalm 16, and not only of Psalm 16, but of 1 Corinthians 15 and Romans 8 and Philippians 3. And once you understand that, you can never look at Psalm 16 in the same way again. Now you look at Psalm 16 and you realize Jesus lives and so shall I. And that matters in trials. No matter how bad your trial is, it's not as delivering you will not be as difficult as raising the dead. And God raises the dead. He raised Jesus and He's going to raise you if you are in Him, if you belong to Him. If you have received Christ as your Savior, then in your trials and difficulties, you need to know this is temporary. And if I outlive this, there will probably be more trials. Temporary. And I will face death, but He will not leave me in the grave. He will raise me. This is important to know in our labors. Because of the resurrection, Paul could say in 1 Corinthians 15:58, Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. It's not for nothing. Why? Because there's a resurrection. And in that resurrection, he's going to reward his people. Those things that you do for the Lord, those things that you do for your family, for your neighbors, for this church, things that nobody sees, things that nobody says thank you for, he sees. He will raise you, and in the resurrection there are rewards and crowns and a well done, good and faithful servant. It's not in vain. It's not for nothing. It's not a waste. We need to know this in our trials. We need to know this in our labors. We need to know this in observing the mess that the world is in. Isn't the world in a mess? I'm a dual citizen, so now I have two nations to pull my hair out about. What a mess. And it is a mess. But it's temporary. And God is going to raise us. Now, that doesn't mean we should be apathetic, okay? We should care about our neighbors. We should care about justice. We should care about life. We should pray for our leaders. We should serve our communities. We should vote. So I'm not at all arguing for apathy. But sometimes you've got to have something beyond all of this to hold on to. And it's the resurrection. This world, this present world order is not permanent. It will pass. We, however, will be raised to a life of eternal joy. This is important when you face your own mortality. Contemplate your own death. And I've certainly been doing a little more of that lately. Didn't expect at my age. I'm only 13. Just work out the math later. I obviously didn't expect to have a heart attack at the age of 42. And maybe that's made me think a little bit more about death than I otherwise would. We shouldn't pretend it's not going to happen. And we shouldn't pretend it's not a tragedy, pretend that it's not a tragedy. Somebody you love passes away, dies, even if they're a believer. It is a sad thing. Don't tell me not to cry. Death is terrible. It came because of Adam's sin. We should face up to that, but face it with hope. Because Christ will raise all of his people. He's going to raise me and he's going to raise you. We need to know this. Jesus lives and so shall I. That's why we have Psalm 16. Because we need to know that. There's an old hymn. Some of the words to it say, Jesus lives and so shall I. Death, your sting is gone forever. Later on, the song says, he shall raise me from the dust. Jesus is my hope and trust. Jesus lives, and death is now but my entrance into glory. Courage then, my soul, for you have a crown of life before you. You shall find your hopes were just. Jesus is the Christian's trust. Jesus lives, and so shall I.
Amen. Thank you so much. One thing I appreciate about our missionaries is they are very good preachers, and they handle the Word of God very carefully, very practically, and in a way that honors the Lord, and Daniel is no exception. That was a blessing. Makes me think of what Paul said in, I think it's Romans 8, I reckon that the sufferings of this life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Let's take our hymn books and turn to 325. Softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling. Do you know him? Do you have that life, that resurrection life that the Lord promises to all who believe? You can, by giving your life to him. He extends his call to you to come. And let's stand together as we sing 325, softly and tenderly. Jesus indeed is calling.
softly and tenderly, Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Softly in portals he's waiting and watching, watching for you and for me. Come home, come home. Ye who are weary, come home. Tenderly Jesus is calling, calling, oh sinner, come home.
Let's sing on the last. Oh, for the wonderful love he has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, he has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Come home. Thank you so much for coming. And I realize as I was sitting there that I forgot to read the thank you note. Thank you, Donna. I got to share this. Donna said, thank you, Wheatland Church family, for your prayers and acts of kindness shown to me since my stroke. You have blessed me beyond measure in Christian love, Donna Huddle. Thank you so much. And I love the drawing from her husband. Gail, didn't you do that? Is that a metal lark or what? Yes, beautiful card. I'd like to order some from you. So anyway, thank you for that note. And thank you for visiting this morning. You who are visitors, what a blessing to have you with us. And I might say for the regular folk here, this front pew is empty. Okay, many of you don't know it, and you've never seen it before. But it's probably more comfortable than any others because it's never been sat on yet. So help yourself to that. But we keep this up. We'll have to add a row of chairs that we have in back. So thank you so much. I think that's all I have. Hope to see you tonight. And we look forward to our time together with Amy tonight and her pictures. Lord bless you. You're dismissed.